Well, I'm so excited to begin a new study of Ruth with you, and friends, this is a gold mine. Every stroke of the Spirit's letter is just gold. This book is glimmering into absolute brilliance and goodness. This is going to be an outing at the Klondike. Okay. This is the gold rush of 1849 all over again, except here in Berks County. Now the book of Ruth is placed in our Bible between Judges and 1 Samuel. But in the Hebrew tradition, it's placed after the book of Proverbs. Why? Because the Jews see Ruth as the manifestation of the personified Proverbs 31 woman. How important, though, is the setting of Ruth in the Bible? I think it's very important, and I think it's placed exactly where it needs to be. Defining the book of Ruth's theme in one word is like trying to shoot a deer with only a bow and no arrow, or with a rifle and no ammunition. It can't happen. And yes, I'm told it is hunting season right now. The book of Ruth has no stated author, and discussing any concrete matter in this is, as one commentator noted, an exercise in futility. There's no hint, either in grammar, in writing style, through deduction or induction, who it is. To try to argue for the identity of who the writer is like trying to run to the grocery store two blocks down with the grocery list in your hand on a treadmill. You're not getting there, no matter how hard you try. This is a book where you're going to be asking a lot of questions. And some questions are going to be answered, and others won't. It's a story that's going to leave you meditating and musing on. And on the other hand, it's going to cause you to lift up your head in humble adoration of how great our God is. It's going to be a book that's highly practical, because it's going to speak to many concerns and struggles that we face today. But on the other end, it's going to leave some of the questions that we have, in particular of suffering, unanswered. To propose a theme for the book is like trying to describe complementarianism in marriage. One of the best explanations that I've heard is from a Scottish theologian who noted that men are the ones in the marriage who wear the pants, but the wives tell them what color, what size, and what style. There is no one theme in Ruth. Some have proposed redemption, godly seed, God's love for foreigners. Question for you, why is the book of Ruth called the Book of Ruth? Why is it not called the Book of Naomi or the Book of Boaz? This book has been called the Cinderella story of the Bible, except there are no miracles, no supernatural visitations, no revelations, nothing in which the natural order is suspended or manipulated. Now, there are shoes or sandals involved, but no women are wearing them, and they're not blue either. This is a story of a Moabite woman who's an outcast who proposes to a virtuous man, and she most likely has no idea what she's doing. This Moabite woman, Ruth, is located in Matthew's genealogy. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel are not included in Matthew's genealogy, but Ruth is, along with Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. This is a story about seed, about progeny, about God's faithfulness. It's a book that falls between a novella and a tale. It's a short story. But not only that, it's an actual event. It's what's called a historiographic document. That is, it describes real people in real time. But as we study this, we're going to see that God has the whole world in his hands. This book is divided into major scenes with several acts in between each scene. Now, I had planned to do one chapter a week prior to studying this, and it's just not happening, friends. And we need to do the Spirit of God a faithful service in breaking this down accordingly. So in terms of chapter one, there's one scene with three acts in each scene, and we're going to see the first one this morning. Ruth, in many ways, is like a summary of the whole microcosm, a macrocosm of Scripture. That's what it is. It speaks of the choices and the consequences of men on one end, and then it speaks of God's absolute authority over the choices and decisions of those men and women overall. It's a story of how God, in his all-causality way, is working through one family, but that one family is not really what the book is about. This book has a terseness. It speaks about man and to man. But it also speaks to God's unchanging character. So, the table is set. The utensils are out. The plate is there. Some of you may have your napkin on your lap or tucked in front of your shirt, however you'd like to arrange that. Let's enjoy God's rich, bountiful word in the book of Ruth. So please turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. First, I want us to look at the setting. You'll notice in verse 1 that this story occurred during the time of Judges, which was after the death of Joshua, but before the coronation of King Saul in 1 Samuel 10. This time of Judges, if you know your Old Testament, was a time of intense political, moral, and religious chaos. It was a time of intense idolatry. The period of judges was characterized by violence and lawlessness. Do you remember the first judge, Othniel? Do you remember him? He was pretty much a squeaky clean judge. Nothing negative was said about him. He had pretty much an immaculate record. But then the last judge was who? Samson. Samson was the poster boy of Israel at the time. You remember Samson was given the Nazirite vow. Do you remember that? Three characteristics to the Nazirite vow. First, let your hair grow. You don't cut it. Second, you do not go anywhere near a dead carcass. And third, you abstain from strong drink and wine. And what do we remember about Samson? He systematically broke all of those vows. He scoops honey from a dead animal carcass, a lion. He participates in a drinking party with his future Philistine parents-in-law. He also permits and allows Delilah to cut his hair. The book of Ruth occurs during this time, and it's important that we put that in the back of our minds. Second, I want you to notice that not only did this happen during the time of Judges, but also there was what in the land? There was a what? A famine. Do you see that? Now, a famine can mean a drought. It could be the result of disease and locust invasions. It could be the result of warfare or of judgment. Now, usually when a famine is mentioned, usually, it is the judgment of God. But interestingly, no famine is specifically mentioned in the book of Judges. I want you to think about this. A famine happened in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means the city of bread. Ironically, the city which means bread, house of bread, has no bread. The land that is flowing with milk and honey is now running dry. I have a question. Is this famine that happened during the time of Judges God's judgment on pagan Israel? Let's keep going. Second, I want us to look at the family. This is in verse 2. Now, there are six characters mentioned. I want to give you four of the meanings of the names now, because next week we'll fill in the rest. But I want you to notice that the majority of the main characters in our study this morning is going to die. Elimelech's name means, "My God is king." Really? Your God is king, but you're leaving the land of your king. Naomi means pleasant. Oh, she's not going to be too pleasant next week, which we'll see. Mahlon's name, his name means sickly, and Kilian's name probably means frail. Now, what kind of parents names their children sickly and frail? Now, this is a real story, too. Now, it's very important that you look at what clan they're from. I want you to look at this. This is in verse 2. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Why is the narrator specifying, even down to the clan, where this man was from? This is the origin of Elimelech. Their origin is from Ephrathah, who was the wife of Caleb, whose descendants are credited with residing and establishing and settling in Bethlehem. That's important. Tuck that in the back of your mind. Now, while in Moab, you'll see that Mahlon and Chilion took for themselves Moabite wives. Nothing is mentioned about their courtship, how they met, how long they were together. Naomi or Elimelech's response to that courtship and marriage, I want to know what they had to say. It's just that they just married them. There's a terseness. It's very direct. And I want to know, hey, Elimelech, whose name is My God is King, got a problem with what your boys are doing? The narrator says nothing. Naomi, pleasant. Were you pleasant with them as they were dating and preparing for their Moabite weddings? The narrator is silent. Moabites, you remember, had a contemptible origin. Do you remember that? Remember in Genesis chapter 19, Lot fled the city of Sodom with two of his daughters. You remember that one of the byproducts, one of the children of his incestuous relations with one of his daughters was Moab. Moab was one of them. It was the Moabites who refused the Israelites from passage as they departed from Egypt. Moabite women also seduced the nation of Israel into idolatry. The family of Elimelech left the house of bread, the city of bread, in a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but during a famine. Now, to a people who had rejected their ancestors, water and bread. The Lord, in Psalm 60, verse 8, calls Moab my washpin, my washpan, my washpot. In contemporary words, Moab is the water that remains after I take a shower. That's Moab to me. And this is the Lord's words, not mine. Moab is the lowest. Moab is dirty. Moab is not pure. Now, according to the Torah, and this is where it gets really interesting. According to the Torah, Moabites and Ammonites are prohibited from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Marriage was prohibited. According to the Torah, pay very close attention, with people who were dispossessed from the land. Who? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so it's questioned whether they are permitted and allowed, according to the Torah, to marry Moabites. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are gonna later forbid marriages with any foreigners, and they're going to expel them out of the land. But, on the other hand, there have been marriages in the Old Testament where foreign marriages are not explicitly condemned, right? Abraham married Keturah after Sarah's death, right? Joseph married the daughter of an Egyptian high priest. Moses married the daughter of a priest at Midian. Esther married King Xerxes. However, in the case of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, that was before the Mosaic law was given. And Esther is a book, a very dark book of judgment. And many of the plays and movies that have been made have wrongfully portrayed all of those characters. It's a book of judgment with no mention of God. Best case, the Mosaic prohibition to marry pagans, at best case, is ethically suspect. The Moabites are not mentioned with the Canaanite nations, but they were the people of Chemosh. They worshipped a foreign god, right? And so the spirit of the law may have included them, even though they're not mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in the early parts of Numbers. Now, why is this important? Because if they're marrying pagans, part of God's judgment in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 32, part of God's judgment for the nation is him handing over his people to foreign marriages. That's part of God's judgment. And then the byproduct of that handing over then is for them to reap the consequences of that foreign marriage. Now, the reason why we've just walked through whether or not the Moabites are allowed to marry the Israelites is a big question. Do you know why? Because if they are not permitted in Scripture to marry, then this is judgment. It's very important, friend, that we identify whether this is sin. And this is why. Because point number two is that there is much sorrow and suffering in our text. While Elimelech, in verse 3, was in Moab, what happened in verse 3? He died. Do you see that? The author does not give us any details. Give me something. Give me some details. The author remains totally and completely silent. The author does not inform us how he died, why he died, how old he was, the place, the circumstance, or any other detail. It's just, he died. Give me something. Give me some light here. He died. But not only that, I want you to look at what happened to Mahlon and Chilion. Look at verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died as well. Do you see that? The author, along with the account of Elimelech's death, provides no details, no explanations again. I don't know why they died, but it's very important in our lives to understand why something is happening to us, because if we know the why and it's on our end and sin, then we can repent and turn from it. I want to know why are they dead. In verse 2, the narrator calls Mahlon and Chilion his two sons. That's Elimelech's. But in verse 5, it was her two sons, right? Elimelech dies first. Authority then moves in some form of weight to Naomi. And now her two sons die. Look at what the narrator calls Naomi. Look at verse 5. He calls her the woman. Do you see that? This is very important because her identity is changing. Look at verse 1. He and his wife and his two sons. Do you notice Naomi is called his wife in verse 1? Do you see that? In verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion are called his two sons. Do you see that? Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Do you notice that? It's the husband of Naomi, right? In verse 1, it says he and his wife, but in verse 2, it says, I'm sorry, in verse 3, it says Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Do you see that subtle change? But we're not done. Look at verse 5. And the woman. Why is she called the woman? She's called the woman because she has lost her husband and two sons. Her identity in this culture has completely been changed. But even more, and one other thing as well, she's going to become the main actor and main character in chapter 1, although this book is not about her. I want you to notice as well that Mahlon and Chilion took for themselves Moabite wives. But I want you to notice, no children were born to them. Naomi has no husband, no children, no grandchildren in a foreign country. Is this not a horror story? This is a nightmare. This is a nightmare in a nightmare. Except that's fictional. This is true. This actually happened. I want you to listen to what one commentator notes, and I quote, "From wife to widow, from mother to no mother, this female is stripped of all identity. The security of husband and children, which in a male-dominated culture affords us women, is heirs no longer. The definition of worth by which it values the female applies to her no more. The blessings of old age, which it gives through progeny, are there no longer. Stranger in a foreign land, this woman is the victim of both death and life." End quote. The line of Elimelech is on the brink of annihilation. And she is also beyond the years of rearing children as well, which we'll get into next week. Question, what is God doing so far? What is God doing in this book? I want you to notice as well that she was there, that they were there for about how many years? 10 years. They were living in Moab for 10 years, but we don't know when they married. They could have married the first year, and it could have been 9 years. Or they could have married in the 9th year, and it's about 1 year. We don't know. The narrator does not give us any details, but I would love more light. And the narrator leaves it out. Third, I want us to look at sovereignty. Now, in Scripture, there is the primary author, and then there is the secondary author. They both are going to say the same thing. The primary author is the Spirit of God, and the secondary author is that individual who's being carried along by the Spirit as he's penning that letter or that book. Now, whoever this secondary author was, he's a master class writer. Oh, my. You won't appreciate his artistic swagger until we're done with this chapter. But we have at our disposal here a Leonardo da Vinci with a Mona Lisa, except the painting is the painting has been placed in the dark. And each verse in each chapter is going to be like constructing a window, and it's going to allow light to hit this beautiful picture. And so over the course of time, you're going to see how beautiful this picture is. Each verse is like adding a window or pulling the curtains back. Now, in your outline, I give you, I think, one or two motifs, but there's three at least. And it's very important that we see this. The three motifs so far in our text, it's famine, barrenness, and land. Famine, barrenness, and land. First is famine. What happens in verse 1? There is a what? A famine. A famine hits the land. But famines, despite their tragic appearances in Scripture, oftentimes advances God's plan, does it not? God has used famines as a vehicle for future blessings. Abram, entered Egypt because of a what? Famine. Isaac went to Gerar because of a what? Famine. Joseph presided second in command to Pharaoh during a what? Famine. That famine and Joseph's position in Pharaoh's court was the reason why he is able to invite his family to survive the plague. Instead of famine being punitive, it can be redemptive. So what's this famine about? Second, a family is endangered because of a mother's childlessness, or she is barren. Now, technically, she wasn't barren, but she's barren now. Why? Because she has no what? Children. She has no husband. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. Again, who do we think of? We think of first Abram and Sarai. Now, I want to show you some gold here. So please turn to Genesis chapter 16, please. Genesis chapter 16. Verse 3. Actually, no, I'm sorry. We're going to go back to verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him how many children? No children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived how many years? 10 years. Friend, how long was the family of Elimelech in Moab for? 10 years. You'll remember that after 10 years, Sarai gives Hagar to Abram and then yields Ishmael. And I have a question here. It's been 10 years in the book of Ruth that Elimelech, the family of Elimelech, has been in Moab. 10 years of barrenness. What's God going to do? But there's more, friend. There's more. Mahlon and Chilion are going to die. So who's going to step up? Third, so we've looked at famines, childlessness, or barrenness, and third is land. God's blessing is tied to the land. God's covenant blessings are tied to the land. Now, I want us to look at Genesis 13 very quick. Remember, this is when Abram and Lot separate. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. Verse 10, do you see that? Verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. This is very important. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. Verse 11, Lot chose. Verse 12, Lot settled. Do you see that? They separate. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Look at verse 1. Days when judges ruled, there was a famine. Man of Bethlehem went to what? Sojourn. Do you see that? Sojourn. Just temporarily stay. I'm just passing by for a moment. Look at the end of verse 2. They went into the country of Moab and they what? Remained there. You see that? Not only that, look at the end of verse 4. They lived there. Do you see that? So you have Lot, and you have Abram, and then you have the family of Elimelech, and then you have Bethlehem. Lot saw, he moved, he settled. Elimelech did the same thing. Lot is going to be judged in Genesis 19 for settling close to that city, settling in Sodom. The righteous, except the unrighteous, Lot, separate, even though in Scripture he's declared he's righteous. But that act to live close to Sodom was not the best of choices. And so I have this question here. Is this decision on Elimelech's side just like Lot's decision? Now, I want you to notice in verse 6, after her husband dies within 10 years, after her two sons die there, she arose and she heard in the what of Moab? In the fields. He's in the fields in Moab. He heard that God had visited the Lord, the covenantal name. Lord, all caps, Yahweh. The Lord had visited this people and given them food. Oh, friends, this is a ray of sunshine here. And I have a question here. What is the Lord going to do for Naomi, given her three basic needs? She needs food, she would like marriage, and she'd like to have children. But she's old and she's advanced in years. Well, I have a question. This is an account where if something smells like fish, if it looks like fish, if it tastes like fish, it's probably what? Fish, but there are times when it's not that. So, I have questions here, and you do too. Let's bring this all together. Is this famine the result of covenantal unfaithfulness and the judgment of God? You may say, well, we don't know because the narrator doesn't tell us whether or not. But the narrator does not have to tell you that every time, right? It happened during the time of Judges. Second, Elimelech, whose name is My God is King, left the land of the king. But not only that, he also died. He died in Moab. Is his death judgment by God for leaving Bethlehem? The house of bread again has no bread. Do you blame him? He leaves and he settles in Moab because that's where the bread is. That's what he thinks is best for his family, but he dies in Moab. Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite wives. They're pagans, unwise at best. Is that judgment? I have another one. Did Naomi have a problem with their marriage prospects? Narrator doesn't say anything. Both Mahlon and Chilion die. Is it because they were engaged in this foreign marriage? Also, Mahlon and Chilion do not have any children. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that one of the judgments of God is either sterility on the male side or barrenness and infertility on the female side. Now let's think about this. We don't know how long they were married for. We know how long they stayed in Moab for 10 years, but we don't know how many years they're married. But you'll notice that both Mahlon and Chilion, they're sterile. That's part of God's judgment. But Ruth, when she meets Boaz, they have no problem. What's going on here? The problem, if there is a problem, is that no specific details are given in our text regarding that. And I want to know why, right? I want to know why. I don't want to read into the text, but we can take other truths from Scripture and we can use that to come to conclusion. The narrator does not have to tell us what is painfully obvious if it's obvious. The question is this, bottom line, is God judging the house of Elimelech? It smells like fish, it looks like fish, it tastes like fish, but it's not always fish. There's a reason why the narrator does not give us any more insight with all of the sorrow and suffering. But it's only found as we make the application. I've included the application in your outline. I usually don't, but I've included in it because I think there's wisdom in not giving us the reason why all this bad stuff is happening. The first is this. God will chastise you and will chastise me. He will chastise his people if we are living in sin. But the chastisement is always redemptive, right? It's not punitive because Christ paid for all of our sins. God is serving an overall redemptive purpose in chastising us as sons and daughters. The psalmist begs, he says, "Open up my eyes that I may see wondrous truths from your law." That is what he begs. Lord, I want to know your prescriptive will, don't you? I want to know what you've commanded from me. Why? Because if I'm living in sin, I need to see it. I need to see it so I can acknowledge it, I can confess it, I can repent of it, and then I can turn from it. Lord, I need more light. I need light into my life. Open up your word. I want to see wondrous truths of your law, the law that is good for me. The psalmist, as we read, he said, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Our prayer during suffering and trials should be like the psalmist in Psalm 139, who says, "Search me and know me. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me to the way of everlasting." Friend, is that your prayer? Is your prayer in light of difficult times, in light of suffering, "Lord, search me and know me. There's any sin that's dwelling underneath me, you need to let me know. Why? So I can repent of it, I can turn to it, and I can experience the blessing of a relationship that's been restored." Second, C.S. Lewis notes that suffering is God's megaphone. Suffering wakes us up. Suffering will come upon you in your life, even in cases when you have not sinned. You'll ask questions, good questions, godly questions. Why is this happening? I'm sure Naomi would be asking the same question. You may not receive the answer to your question. The question that we have this morning is this. Is God judging the family of Elimelech? Naomi could ask the why. Why have I lost my husband? Why have I lost my sons? I have nothing now. It's good. The why is a good question, but sometimes the why is not answered. The next question is this, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? What are you doing? There is a peculiar glory, friend, that is wrought through suffering that is won by the man or woman who endures. Also, you cannot understand God's sovereignty unless you submit to his precepts in his word. The best place to be as a redeemed saint is to say, Lord, I don't see any sin in my life. And I'm having a hard time now. I don't think the Lord's chastising me right now because of my sin. So I can rejoice that I am not only in the prescriptive will of God, but I'm also in the decreed will of God. They both go hand in hand, as marvelous as that is. Amen. Lastly, God is present with us, even though we don't see him. Actions have consequences, but those actions and those consequences fit in some way within God's providential plan. But God's sovereignty never, under any circumstances, ever gives us free rein to deliberately disobey his prescriptive and his revealed will. Amen. So what does the Lord want from you this morning? It is this. Do all you can. Do everything you can if you can. If you can't, you must trust him right now. Naomi is in Moab not because of her choice initially, but because of the choice of her husband. Amen. But then her husband died. When did he die? We don't know. I mean, the husband, Elimelech, and both of his sons could have died within a day of each other on that last 10th year. I don't know all this. You don't know all of this. But choices have consequences. Yet, our choices never fall outside of God's providence. Let's do it this way. Elimelech did not go to Moab. Ruth would not have married Mahlon. And then Mahlon wouldn't have died. And then Ruth would not have followed Naomi back to Bethlehem. Naomi is going back what she believes is coming back empty. I want us to look at verse 21. We're going to look at this next week. She tells the people of Bethlehem when she returns. Verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Oh, Naomi, you're not empty with Ruth next to you. You are full. You are full. If you are in Christ, you have all that you need this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful that we're able to look at your word, to glean from it. Help us, Lord, to become all that you've qualified us to be in your Son. May our lives be a fragrant offering to you, for you are worthy of it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear the truths in your word, and let us not be hearers of the word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name.
Stand and sing our final song together.